We're about to approach God's word. It'd be good for us to pray that he would be at work in our hearts and minds this morning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you once again for the gift of your word and your spirit. As each week we pray that both would be at work in our hearts, transforming us to be more like the Lord Jesus. Would you just help us to take this amazing exhortation and warning today and not only place it in our hearts but put it in our actions. Help us to be transformed not only in what we think and feel, but in also the way we live. And we pray this in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. I don't know about you, but I've been really enjoying this series in James, and this is our second last week in this amazing letter, and I've got to say, I'm a little disappointed that it's coming to an end so soon. I've been deeply challenged. I hope you have been too. I'm finding the way James writes, it just really appeals to the kind of guy I am, because I'm a kind of solutions guy. I love to see an issue and just go, that's how you do it. And James just speaks into so many areas of our life, I think, where you just need some practical advice on how to take faith and put it into action. And so I really hope it's been a transformative time for you, as it has been for me. And I certainly hope that what we go on to next term kind of links back in and just helps us grow on what James has exhorted us to. As I've been preparing for today over the last couple of weeks, I was reminded of all things of a conversation I had 20 years ago. Those of you who know me a little bit will know that I've got a terrible memory. I can have a conversation with someone and 5 minutes later just forget what they've told me needs doing, or they need help with, or they've just shared something. That's why if ever I say, oh, look, can you just send me a text message and remind me of that? I actually need you to, because I just forget stuff. But God prompted me this week as I was reading through this passage of this conversation I had with one of my old bosses. I was working in a company in St. Leonard's called Leading Solutions. It was the first kind of high-level corporate IT company I worked for. And we did awesome work, big work, lots of money spent. And one day we were sitting in the office in the meeting room and we were just having a bit of a round table discussion about what motivated us as a team of people. And my boss was a pretty flashy kind of guy. He wore really nice clothes, drove the flashy car, had the flashy holidays, had the flashy house. And that morning he had gone out and bought himself some Dolce & Gabbana sunglasses, and he was very proud of them. And they were those big giant black ones with, you know, the big D&G on the side that you can see like miles away. And he was just telling us about, you know, how much he'd really wanted these glasses, and he'd gone out and bought them. And you know, I figure they're the kind of glasses where, you know, well over the $1,000 mark type of thing. And, you know, I'm a young guy going, man, $1,000, I don't think my car's worth that. And he went round the room just to see what motivated the sales team. And, you know, it was pretty stock standard answers. You know, oh, look, I'm really looking forward to upgrading my BMW or my Audi. You know, it's only it's 2 years old. I'd like to go to the next model. Oh, I'm really looking forward to going to Europe again. I'm really looking forward to, you know, the house or whatever it might be, the boat. That was kind of level a lot of the guys I worked with were at. And it came around to me, and I guess even at that stage in life, those things weren't the things that were motivating me. And I just want to, I'm so grateful to God that that's the case. I'm not saying it to boast, I'm saying it to say God has just kind of worked in me in a way that says I'm not too worried about money. For the rest of the team, and particularly for my boss, they just didn't get that. And my boss pushed me. Like, he's saying, well, sir, what motivates you? And I said, well, you know, I really like my clients. That motivates me. I've got good relationships with them. I think they've got good relationships with me. That motivates me. And, you know, I like doing a good job for you. He said, but what about the money? I said, oh, you know, you could probably, you know, you pay me a retainer and commission. You could probably just pay me a flat rate. I'd be happy. You know, that'd be okay. If it's enough to get by, if it's enough to live, that I'm happy. And he just couldn't get it. For him, the big motivator in life was the accumulation of wealth and of stuff. And, you know, for someone who forgets conversations 5 minutes ago, it's amazing that God just brought this one up this week. Now, why do I tell you that? Because I think this passage, these amazing verses, speak into that kind of culture the culture of our modern society. Nothing's changed for 20 years. If anything, we just keep getting worse at this stuff. The attitude and I guess people's love for stuff just seems to continue to grow. And so James speaks into this kind of heart that we all have, and provides us with some great exhortation, but also some serious warnings that we ought to hear today. And he starts like this in verse 13 of chapter 4. Now listen, you who say tomorrow, today or tomorrow, we will go to this city or that, spend a year there, carry on business and make money. Now, for anyone who works in the business world, maybe owns their own business or works for someone and maybe does some management, that kind of thing, you will know that it is a smart thing to plan business stuff, isn't it? It's not like you go to work and you kind of just put your feet up on the desk and you say, well, geez, I hope some sales come in today, or I hope this job gets done, or anything like that. We want to expand the business. Oh, we'll just let that happen. You're actually meant to plan it out. And so I guess the question that comes up from this little bit of context James gives us is, what's wrong? What's going wrong in this passage that he writes like this to this bunch of, I guess, businessmen or merchants who are thinking, yeah, it would be good to plan on, I'm going to go that way because I reckon we could make some money, grow the business, and you know, we'll all be better off for it. Well, look, I think it's one of these situations where we just need to read behind the text a little bit. And I think the behind the text is, here's a bunch of people who may well be savvy business people, who may well be planning their business, but the thing is, God is not part of the picture. The image James paints in just one sentence is someone or people who are so concerned for making a profit and for running their business that God just isn't a factor in their lives or their thinking. Now, what we're going to do today is just going to race pretty quickly across the top of this stuff. And I'm going to use a prop today. I don't use props very often. I don't use PowerPoint very often. I'm going to use both today because I think they're going to help us. Now, with that in mind, James kind of reminds us of the reality of life, a bit of a reality check for us. You can do all that planning and you can do that without God, but in verse 14 he says, why, you do not even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then it vanishes. You get the picture. Here's a bunch of people who are so concerned for turning a profit and not worrying about God, but they have no control on what will happen today, tomorrow, next week, next month, next year, or even next decade. Any one of us could walk out of here and get hit by the bus. Hopefully not. You know, those beelines are pretty big, so if you're down at Mona Vale, be careful. No one wants to get hit by one of those. But the fact is, we can do all the planning in the world, but things can change at a drop of a hat. I particularly remember working in IT when the GFC hit. Em and I were down at Neutral Bay. I was a student minister during that time. And the week that hit, we came to church and we'd heard of three suicides that had happened in that week. Within 48 hours... the lives of three businessmen who had invested all their wealth into something that was affected by the GFC overnight had taken their lives because their lives had fallen apart. Within 48 hours of the global crisis, their lives were turned upside down and they had no control over that, but it brought them so low that they couldn't see any hope for the future. That's the kind of world we live in. Not one of us is immune to that kind of stuff. What we have in the here and now could be taken away tomorrow. And we ought to be aware of that, James says. In fact, he goes on with an exhortation in verse 15. Instead, you ought to say, and this is against our own planning, if it is the Lord's will, we live and do this or that. The reality of life, the real reality of life, is not that we can live independently of God and plan our own lives, but that He is an essential part of our reality, and we ought not to ignore Him as we think about our daily walk. In fact, James says in verse 16, as it is, you boast in your arrogant schemes, that is your own planning, and all such boasting is evil. In fact, he says in verse 17, it is sin for them. Now, why is it sin? Because it comes from a sinful heart. It comes from a heart that says, God is not important, I am important, and what I want is far more important than him. Now, this is where I'm going to go get a prop. Excuse me. Now, I can't claim that this is my own kind of illustration. I'm stealing this from a guy called Francis Chan. Perhaps you've heard of him. He's a pretty well-renowned preacher. And as it happens, not only did God prompt me with a conversation from 20 years ago, but gave me a Facebook post in the last week that had a video of Francis Chan talking on these kinds of issues and using a bit of rope to drive the point home. Now, I guess what we need to do is think of the rope as life now and into eternity. And the reason it's hitting is so you can't see that it's got an end. The whole idea is this rope just keeps on going and going and going. And I guess what Francis was trying to do, and what I'm going to do this morning, is kind of pull us into the reality of where we sit in the timeline in terms of eternity. And so on this end of the rope, there's just a little bit of duct tape, just taped to the end. And I guess I'd like us to think about that's our life right now. That's our life from the day we're born to the day we die. And the reality is that that looks much bigger than it should. It should be just a tiny little bit of string or something around the end of the rope. And really, that's what our lives are like in relation to eternity. They're really short, aren't they? When you think about it, if that rope just keeps going forever, what we have in the here and now is here today and gone tomorrow. What James describes as a mist that appears and then disappears. And we know what that looks like, doesn't it? Yeah, don't we? When we wake up and we see a mist in the morning and then, you know, by 9 o'clock the sun's come out and the mist is gone. It's like it was never there. And that's what life is like for us. Now, here's the thing. And I guess this is the message that James is trying to hammer home in this passage. We spend all our time thinking about here, this little space of time. This is where we put all our time and heart and resources and everything we have. We put it into this little bit of time. And we do so even though this amount of time into eternity, is present and available to us. Now, Francis Chan just goes on about this. I'm not going to spend 20 minutes just with the rope in my hand. Well, maybe I will. That's nuts, isn't it? That is absolutely crazy. When we have all of that out here, but we spend all our time thinking about here, something's got to change, doesn't it? Something has to change when all our time and energy and planning goes into this when eternity is on offer. That's why James writes this. Now, isn't that fascinating? In a world where we think we've invented this new thing called materialism, back in James's day, human hearts had the same issue. And this is a heart issue. This is not a culture issue. This is a heart issue. This is a heart who would prefer this little piece instead of eternity, would prefer the trappings of today instead of the joys of eternity. Now, James doesn't stop there, and so he goes on to speak to the rich. And he says this from verse 1 of chapter 5. Now, listen, you rich people, weep and wail because of the misery that is coming on you. It's not a particularly warm warning, is it? You know, if you're the rich receiving this letter and you're thinking about this, you're going, wow, weep and wail because of the misery that's coming. That is a harsh rebuke and a harsh warning. He goes on, your wealth has rotted and moths have eaten your clothes. Your gold and silver are corroded. Their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. It's not a pretty picture, is it? I mean, James is not out to win any friends here. If he wants to win friends and influence people, he ought to have stopped before he got to this chapter. But what he's doing is he's speaking about the reality of what real life is all about. And the thing is, the things that we spend all our time worrying about in here, that don't really impact out here are the things that are rotting and corroding. And like us, will be gone in just a flash. They're things like a mist that are here today, gone tomorrow. Now, the GFC was a stark reminder for many of the truth of that, and that truth has held for all of time. None of it is going into eternity. And then he says, you've hoarded your wealth in the last days. And as a consequence of that, as a consequence of hearts that love worldly things instead of the things of God and have hoarded them for ourselves, a day of judgment is coming. You see, verse 4, look, the wages you failed to pay the workers who mowed your fields are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. We may be ambivalent towards those who work for us, but the Lord is not. He says that people who are the people who are rich in this passage, you know, the selfish people, live in luxury and self-indulgence, and they have fattened themselves for the day of slaughter. That is, they've prepared themselves for a day when God will bring his judgment on us. Now, here's where I want to move to a slide, see how this works. I should have put that up first. That's kind of the structure I'm going with. There's four parts to this sermon. I call the first part the arrogance of self-centeredness. That's kind of what it is. That's what self-centered planning is all about. When God's out of the picture, that's just saying, I'm more important than him. The second part, we're just kind of halfway through that, is the eternal dangers of self-centeredness, and there are dangers to self-centeredness. And then we'll look at God's call to patient living. But I want to do this first. Has anyone heard of the website Global Rich List? No. That's so good. Always good to bring something new. I'd encourage you to go to globalrichlist.com sometime today or through the week and give it a go. It allows you to put in some wealth stats and find out where you sit in the world with your wealth. Now, I've done some stats for us to try and keep it simple. Let's see how we go. So I'm going to do it with both. There's income and then there's wealth, that is assets. If your annual income was $30,000 net, that was your take home every year, then this is where you'd sit in the world ranking. The top 3.92% of the world's population, if you just brought home $30,000 in the pocket. You're into the top 4%. There you go. It gets worse, George. If your annual income was just $60,000 after tax, then you would be in the top 0.61% of the world's population when it comes to income. You make it into the top 1%. You're almost into the top 0.5%. Is that not stunning for us who live in a wealthy country? In a wealthy area in that wealthy country, in a wealthy area in the wealthiest city in our country. You would be, if that was you, you'd be 36,472,534th in ranking. It's phenomenal. What if your income, your take home, was $100,000 clear? Then you would be in the top 0.15%. of the world's wealthiest earners. You know what? That'll be many of us, and many of us will push past that. I want to ground us in this because I think we read a passage like this and we hear the exhortation, now listen, you rich people, and we go, well, we're not those rich people. Let me tell you, if James was here with his letter in hand, he would be out here saying, you rich people, and he would be looking at me as well. And so I want to say, I'm hearing this as much as all of us should be hearing this. Now, the second matrix had to do with wealth accumulation. So there's equity in your home plus possessions plus investments. And I've gotten some simple figures. I'm just going to change the equity in home thing because that's, I guess, a pretty hot topic for many of us. And then there, you know, 100 grand of possessions, that's actually pretty easy to achieve. And investments of like 100 grand, that's, you know, super. Bad super. If you had 100 grand in each of those, you would be in the top, just over the top 5%. So this isn't to do with your income. Imagine if you combined your income with this. Okay, this is just wealth that you possess. You'd be in the top 5.2% of the world's population. If that equity in the home was $250,000 instead of 100, but the others stay the same, then you'd be just in the top 4%. And then if you had $500,000 of equity in your home and a couple of hundred grand of you know, other wealth, then you get into the top 3%. And then if you had $1 million in the home, you'd make it into the top 1%. And I guess if you combined your income and your wealth, well, I think we get the picture, don't we? We're wealthy and we ought to hear this message. I ought to hear this message. In light of all this, James goes on to exhort and encourage his brothers and sisters in Christ. And that's what I hope to do today. I don't want you to hear and see those stats and go, geez, I feel guilty. Because God has blessed us richly. We live in this area at God's will. That is, God is alive and at work in his people, and we are his people in this place, and we have been blessed richly. And as a consequence of the rich blessing, we ought to be, one, very careful with our wealth, and two, very godly with our wealth. But here's what James writes, and I'm really fascinated by this. He says, "Be patient then, brothers and sisters, until the Lord's coming." I would have expected anything but that exhortation from James reading those previous two sections. I would have expected him to say, okay, you merchants and you business people and you rich people, you really ought to do business with God and make sure you're doing a good thing with the wealth you've got. No, he says, brothers and sisters, be patient until the Lord's coming. See how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop, patiently waiting for the autumn and spring rains. You too be patient and stand firm, because the Lord's coming is near. Because the Lord's coming is near. And even more than that, the judge is standing at the door. Be patient, brothers and sisters. What does he mean? What does he mean to be patient? If we're the wealthy and we've been richly blessed, why are we to be patient? I guess it all has to do with this. And this. We are such impatient people. We want everything yesterday. You know, we want to be able to go out and expect all the good things in the here and now. And we want to use our wealth and we want to enjoy it. And that's dangerous for us. Be patient. Here's why I think he says this. We don't know what might happen today or tomorrow or next week or next month. In fact, there is not a day in this timeline that we have any control over, and we know exactly what is going to happen. We could walk out of here and it could all change at the drop of a hat. Nothing in here is certain in terms of worldly thinking. But I tell you what, we know that there is a day when God will come and judge the world. And on that day, for God's people, God will bring his people into his eternal riches. And so whilst we don't know what will happen on any given day in here, we know what's going to happen for eternity. Isn't that incredible? Isn't that amazing? We don't know what's going to happen right now, but when the Lord returns, we know exactly what's going to happen, and we can bank on it. we can invest in it. We can shift our vision from the things of today to the things of eternal life. And so he says, be patient in this time when you don't know what's going to happen, and shift your vision into the time where you know what God will do. And that's not an easy thing to do. And so James exhorts his brothers and sisters, be patient. Be patient for the day when the things of this world, the things that you hang on to and want and desire and plan for in this time where you don't know what will happen, will just be so overshadowed by the things of eternity. You know, C.S. Lewis writes so beautifully about this. He tells us that the best things in this world are just a shadowy reflection of what's to come in this. That's amazing. The things we spend all our time and energy and resources on in here will just seem like rubbish compared to what's in here. So be patient. Now, why did I have that first Bible reading? It's because of this. I suspect when James wrote this, he had the words of his brother Jesus in mind. And Jesus said this during that amazing Sermon on the Mount from verse 19 of chapter 6 in Matthew. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. That's the impermanence that James was writing about. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Now, you know, for years I've thought that it was the reverse. I've actually read that and I've read it wrong. I've thought that where your heart is, that's where your treasure will be. But I think Jesus is making a really pointed statement here. Where we invest everything we have is where our heart will follow. Where we invest our time and our energy and our resources and our very selves is where our heart will follow. And so James wants us to shift our vision from here out to here. We're going to need his help to do so. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for James and the way that you used him to speak powerfully into the lives of your people, including us here today. And you will know our hearts, Lord, and where we've been challenged, and perhaps where we're apathetic, perhaps where we're in denial, perhaps where we're moved. And in all those circumstances, Lord, I want to pray that your Spirit and your Word would just be transforming us more and more so that we might live the way that Jesus called us to live. Lord, we so often get caught up in the things of today, this tiny time scale. We get distracted by the good things and sometimes the not so good things of this world. And it moves our vision away from the things to come. So, Lord, we really need you to reset our vision and our hearts and our treasures. Lord, help us to put away the treasures or love for the treasures of this world and help us to treasure heaven and eternity with you. Help us to treasure you and your Son and your Spirit. And as we do that and as you help us to do that, would you take our hearts there as well? Lord, we can't do this without your help. But with your help, you can transform and change us. You can move us. And you can cause us to love you far more than loving the things of this world. And so we pray you'd do that, Lord. In Jesus' name. Amen.